back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 8 and to the story that we've been focusing on today. This evening I want us not so much to think about the man that we focused on this morning, but to think about the Saviour. The victory that he gains here, and then to ask ourselves, what is our response to Jesus? What is our response to the Lord Jesus as he's portrayed for us here in this story? How do we compare with the responses that he met with that are described at the end of the section that we read? I guess the last few weeks, the story of Ukraine has disappeared a little bit from our view. We know that the battles are still going on there. But the last week, with the passing of the Queen and with the economic crisis and the things that have been going on, it's not had the prominence that it had before. But as we watch it now, I'm sure many of us are glad to see that step by step, day by day, week by week, more towns and more cities are being reclaimed. The invader is being pushed back. And we trust that the invader perhaps will be pushed out. And more and more towns and cities are being liberated. One of the things that we need to remember when we come to the stories of the miracles of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels is that the liberator has come and the invader is being pushed out. That's really one of the many lessons that we should always bear in mind when we see these miracles. We've thought about some of the others, haven't we? When we see a miracle, we're reminded the scripture is being fulfilled. Passages like Isaiah 35 that tell us that in the coming of the kingdom of God, and when the Messiah comes, blind people will be made to see it, and deaf ears will be unstopped, and the lame will leap for joy. And so we see, don't we, that the miracles point us to the fact that scriptural promises are being fulfilled. They are, of course, lovely pictures, aren't they, of the love of God, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What sort of God is our God? Oh, he's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. What sort of man was Jesus Christ? Oh, he's a compassionate man. A man who's willing to mix with all of the outcasts of society and to deal with their needs. We reminded ourselves this morning, didn't we, that the miracles are, in a sense, parables in action, aren't they? They remind us that what Jesus was able to do for people physically, he is able to do for people spiritually nowadays. And we saw the parallels between this sad, hopeless man's state and our state in sin and how Christ can come and how he can transform us. But the miracles also remind us, don't they, that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come. The coming of the kingdom has begun. That the invader, the interloper, Satan himself, we read Ephesians 2 this morning, quoted it, didn't we? The prince of the power of the air. An invasion has begun. And every miracle, in a sense, is somebody reclaimed. The power of Satan is being destroyed. And one of those things that we look forward to, one of those things that we await, is the kingdom to come in all its power, isn't it? And all its glory. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, every Sunday we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And there's coming a day, isn't it, when the kingdom will be fully complete. When the invasion of planet Earth, as it were, by the kingdom of God, will be wonderfully brought to a glorious completion. And these miracles remind us, don't they? And this one perhaps particularly, this is the first of the miracles that we've looked at in our family services, which in a sense has a directly spiritual dimension. Here is a different miracle to the ones we've already looked at. It's a miracle where Jesus takes on the demons. And let's look at it tonight. Let's see what we can learn from it. It's important, isn't it? Because we recognize, don't we, as Christians, that we live in a spiritual battle. We live in spiritual warfare. Now, as I look around tonight, I'm quite convinced in my own heart that all of us here this evening are in Jesus Christ. And we have been transformed. I'm sure if I went round and spoke to each one of you, if I asked you up into the pulpit tonight, you'd be able to say something about what we talked about this morning, how there was a before, and then gloriously there's an after. There was a time when we were like this man, dead in our trespasses and sins, under the control of the prince of the power of the air. We walked in that spirit of disobedience. There was a time when we were restless, but we found our rest in Christ. There was a time when we were spiritually naked, and Jesus has come and clothed us with the robe of righteousness. I'm sure that's true of all of us, but we're conscious of the spiritual battle, aren't we? And that's why we sang earlier on, didn't we? What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? Have you experienced that? There are times, aren't there, when we know the onslaught of Satan. We know that there's a temptation that comes to us, and it may not be a temptation that we're looking for, but it comes to us, and sometimes we feel that power, don't we? And we long for a day when that won't be the case. Sometimes Satan tempts us to despair, tells of the guilt within. Or as that hymn puts it, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? And we have that experience, don't we? Isn't it good to remind ourselves that Jesus is the name high over all? In hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, devils fear and fly. Notice what happens here in this story. The first thing to notice is that Jesus is recognised by the demons for who he is. Isn't that interesting? We joined the story, didn't we, in verse 26. And it's Luke, I think, is making the point, isn't he, by putting this story immediately after the story of the power of the Lord Jesus over the storm and over the wind and the raging of the water. The wind and the water is raging in the story from 22 to 25. Here's a man who's raging because he's has this legion of demons within him. And Jesus steps off the boat, and straight away, Satan doesn't give him a moment, does he, to get his land legs back even. And here is this man who meets him. And this man is well known in the city. And this is Gentile territory almost, isn't it? The country of the Gadarenes. It's on the verge of Gentile territory. And here's Jesus. There was nowhere Jesus wasn't prepared to go. There was nobody that Jesus wasn't prepared to meet with. Here's this man. What a sorry state he is. Wore no clothes. Didn't live in a house. Lived in the tombs. But as soon as he sees Jesus, he knows who he is. Why does he know who he is? No evidence that Jesus had been there before. It's not as if Jesus was somebody who appeared regularly on the television or in the newspapers. He didn't have a celebrity face that was well known. But these demons know who he is. They're sure they know who he is. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You see, they recognize who he is. The person who is in front of him. And you notice how the demons, they fall down before him. Isn't that interesting? It's the man who falls down physically, but behind the man is these legions. This legion, you see it there in verse 29, how the demon had seized this man, this man had to be kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and even they're not any good, because this man, when the demon gets hold of him, he has this supernatural strength, and he's able to break the bonds. And here's this man who's living in the abode of death, and yet even from there, this man is driven out into the wilderness, and Jesus is recognized by the demons. See how Jesus asks him what his name is. He says Legion, because many demons have entered into him. It's interesting, isn't it, that they know, almost in a sense more than the disciples know. Do you see in that verse 25, in the end of the story before this one, the disciples say, who can this be? They've had this amazing experience of Jesus calming the sea. They've they've seen him just say the word, and the water and the wind and the raging of the water has ceased. And these people are saying, who can this be? Well, the demons know who he is. Well, they recognize this is the Son of God. This is Jesus, the Savior. It's quite clear to them who he is. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? But of course, it's not enough, is it? James reminds us of that, doesn't he, in his epistle, in James chapter 2 and verse 19. Just having a head knowledge, if you like, of who Jesus is never enough, is it? Because James tells us, doesn't he? You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's the picture that we have here before us, isn't it? Demons who tremble at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got that bare knowledge, as it were, of who Jesus is. And of course, there are lots of people like that. It's never enough, is it? Just to know who Jesus is. These demons, they recognize Jesus, recognize that he's the Son of the Most High God. And as they meet together, as the author of life steps ashore and is confronted with death, as it were, in all its gory details and all its goriness, Jesus knows, and they know who Jesus is. But then you notice also that Jesus has power over the demons as well. You see, we might ask this question, who's going to win this battle? Who's going to be the most powerful here? Look at this man. Here he has, his name is Legion. And that points us to a great multitude of demons that inhabit this man. Perhaps 6,000 demons, if we're thinking of a legion in that sense. So the legion is perhaps 6,000 strong. And up against them, here is this man. We'll see in a moment that there are thousands of pigs. These demons are able to inhabit all of these pigs. So here's this multifarious force that Jesus is there. We might say, well, what's going to happen? Is Jesus going to have the power to deal with this man's needs? If it was just one demon, one spiritual force, how difficult would that be? But here it is, a legion of demons. Here is this man whose life, as we saw this morning, has been totally wrecked by these demons. What are the odds? 6,000 to one. Oh, my friends, there's no battle, is there? Because this is Christ. This is the incarnate Son of God. This is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. This is the one, Almighty God, who's taken upon himself human flesh, but yet has not laid aside one ounce of his deity, of his divinity. There's only going to be one victor here, isn't there? That's what we see. You see how Luke describes it, almost in a matter-of-fact way, doesn't he? Verse 29, he almost describes the victory as a byword, as something, a clause on the side. He says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. That's what Jesus did. Jesus just said the word. And if he says the word, that's enough. It doesn't matter how many demons there are. It doesn't matter how frightening this legion is. No matter how powerful it is, Jesus has power over the demons. And of course, the ultimate evidence that he has power over the demons is in the transformation of the man. And we saw this morning what a transformation he was. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that the man who's in verse 27 is the same man who is described a little later in verse 35 and then in verse 39. But that's what it is. He is the same man. Oh, he's a different man. Oh, he's a born-again man in that sense. He's a man who's totally transformed, but he's still the same man. Those people who live in the town there, in the city, they know it's him. They'd seen him often enough. Oh, he was the man to avoid. He was the man to warn your children about. He was the man that you never went near. And here he is, sat and clothed in his right mind at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Satan has this power over the demons. He has this power over Satan. That's what we see at the cross, isn't it? That's the ultimate place of victory, isn't it? That was Satan's day in some ways, wasn't it? That was the day when Satan thought he'd finally achieved the aim of all of Bible history. He was going to destroy the seed of the woman. That he was going to conquer. That he was going to be victorious. He tried all the way through the Old Testament, hadn't he? Time and time again to destroy the Messianic line. To put an end to the chance of the invader being thrown out. And a liberator coming, and then Christ comes, doesn't he? And Christ goes about doing good, and then he's taken by wicked hands, isn't he? And then he's nailed to a cross, and he suffers death itself, doesn't he? And you look at it and you think, Satan's won. Christ has lost. The plan of God has been derailed. All of what God had meant to do through Jesus Christ has come to a sorry end. But you see, that's the moment of victory, isn't it? That's the moment when Satan has been destroyed. That's what we sang just now, didn't we? By weakness and defeat, he won the Median crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, hell in hell laid low, made sin. He sin all through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Isn't that amazing? That's what he did on the cross. What he did for you, what he did for me, what he did for all of God's people. He died there in our place to rescue us. That moment when it seemed as if he was going to be the loser is the moment of glorious victory. And on that Easter day, we celebrate it, don't we, as the stone is rolled away and the women go to the tomb and find it empty, and they turn around and they see him there. And now, where is he now? He's in the glory of heaven. There he is, sat at the right hand of the Father. And from there he's going to come one day, and there he prays for us, and there he intercedes for us, and there he prepares a place for us. And as he is, so are we here in this world. He has power over the forces of evil. And that's why, isn't it, that when those moments come, when Satan attacks us, and when he strikes us, and when he wants to bring us low, we look to the Saviour, don't we? We look to our King. We look to our Conqueror. We look to the Majestic One who sits in the glory of heaven. And we rejoice in his victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the grave, but victory over Satan himself. And then notice, not only is he recognised by the demons, not only does he have power over the demons, but this passage reminds us that ultimately he's going to destroy the demons, isn't he? There's an interesting incident here, isn't it, which some people have struggled with, and we wonder why it worked out like this. We see that those demons are permitted by Jesus. You notice that they're permitted. Can't do it of their own accord. They have to come and ask him, don't they? They're permitted by Jesus to enter this herd of pigs that are there feeding on the mountain, and they say, can we go into there? Don't command us to go into the abyss, he says. If we read, I think it's Matthew's account, it makes the point there, you know, don't destroy us before the time. These demons know one day their time is going to be up, but it's not yet. And so they beg that they can go into the swine that are there on the hillside, and they're permitted to do that. And so the demons have left the man. They enter the swine, and the swine herds run violently down the steep place into the lake, and they're drowned. Now, what's that about? Well, I suggest there are at least two things going on here, aren't there? I think Jesus did that, firstly, for the sake of the man himself. Imagine you'd been that man. There you are, you're sat and you're clothed and in your right mind, and your life has been transformed. You've gone home now. Isn't that a great picture, verse 39? Return to your own house. How lovely that must have been to go home, to be able to go home, to be able to go home in safety, safety for those who lived there and for those who lived around. He doesn't have to dwell in the tombs anymore. He doesn't have to be shackled anymore. He's able to go home. I guess that man must have thought, I wonder if they're going to come back. I wonder if those demons are going to come back. They've gone now, but Jesus has gone now. He's not in the city anymore. Will they come back? There's a great visual picture there, isn't there, for this man as he sees those pigs hurtling down into the water and gone. And what a great picture for him. Every time he began to worry about that, he thought about those demons splashing as they hit the water. And the demons have gone, haven't they? There's more than that too, isn't there? Isn't this a picture of what one day will happen? Isn't this a picture of what's looked forward to in the book of Revelation? The picture of Satan and all his emissaries being destroyed one day in another lake, in the lake of fire. Isn't that what we... that's the ultimate victory that we're going to see. That's where we're going to rejoice. That's the picture that's laid before us, isn't there? We see it in Revelation 20, don't we, in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and the brimstone where the beast and the prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Isn't there that lovely picture that this story almost points us to, doesn't it, of the day when Satan's going to trouble God's people no more. No more. It's going to be dealt with. He's lost the battle. The mopping up operations are still going on. One by one, people are being brought out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. Somewhere today, somewhere in Wales perhaps, somewhere in England, somewhere lots of places in Africa and in China, somebody else is being snatched as a brand from the burning. Today, somewhere across the world, in this moment, tonight, someone is being saved from their sins. Someone is responding to the call of the gospel. Someone is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Somebody is being taken out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God's own Son. Somebody is being rescued from their spiritual nakedness and their restlessness and coming to sit at the feet of Jesus. And there's another battle won, another victory won. And one day God's house will be complete. One day everybody will be gathered in, all as safely gathered in as we sang last week, ere the winter storms begin. That's the day we're looking forward to, isn't it? The day when Satan troubles his people no more. And that day is surely coming, just as surely as this herd of pigs hit the lake and the demons were gone. And that man's fears went with him, because Jesus is ultimately going to be the victor. And you're glad you're on the victory side. And you rejoice that your king is King Jesus. That your deliverer, your liberator, is the saviour that we read about. Is that your reaction? It's very interesting to see the reactions here in this story, isn't it? It's interesting to see the reaction of the city. Now, if you'd lived in that city, what do you think the reaction would have been? They've seen this man. They've seen the state he was in. They've feared this man for so long because his aggression, they know, is not a man-made aggression. And goodness knows, that's bad enough sometimes, isn't it? We see people, don't we? Aggressive and we're fearful. Well, here's a man whose aggression comes from the very heart of hell itself, doesn't it? And they see him now, sat and clothed in his mind. You'd think, we want Jesus to be here forever. Wouldn't it be good to have Jesus living in the town forever? That's what you'd think, wouldn't you? Imagine if Jesus lived in Newing. You wouldn't have to wait ages to get a doctor's appointment. You wouldn't have to queue forever at the chemist. We were at the chemist this week, and it's a great chemist. And somebody in the queue in front of us was complaining that there were six or seven people in the queue. And we tried to say, well, they're a busy chemist. You know, lots of people who are ill and all the cutbacks and so on. And so there's a queue and you've got to wait at the chemist and get a doctor's appointment. If Jesus lived in New Inn, wouldn't have that, would he? Because the blind. ambulance that drive people to the doctors and make them have to queue for their prescriptions that comes. You wouldn't have to worry about that. You'd think these people in this town, they'd want Jesus there. And you read the story, don't you? You see it in verse 36. Those who had seen it told them by what means who had been demon-possessed was healed. It wasn't as if they didn't know what had happened. They knew the story. This was the biggest thing that had ever happened in that place. Look at verse 37. The whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them. Isn't that astonishing? They didn't want Jesus there. They didn't want Jesus around. They wanted Jesus to go. Somebody has written a poem about this. John Oxenham wrote this poem. Maybe you've heard it before. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. O get thee gone, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul, since we have lost our swine? The Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands without your door and gently knocks. But if your gold or swine the entrance blocks, he forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. I think Oxenham's got a point there, isn't he? These people had lost their pigs. Didn't matter about this man. Didn't want Jesus. Wanted him to go. They'd seen something of the glory and the compassion and the beauty of Jesus. But they didn't want him. They wanted their pigs. But not everybody's like that, is there? Because here's the man. Well, isn't it a great picture? The man from whom the demons had departed. That's where we finished this morning. That's where we're going to finish this evening. He can't get enough of Jesus. The rest of the city might not want him, but this man does. If it was up to him, he'd leave everything and he'd go with Jesus everywhere. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. This is my plan for you. It's always interesting, isn't it? Elsewhere in the gospel, we read about people who don't want to follow Jesus. Jesus calls them to leave all and follow him, and they refuse to do so. Here is a man who's willing, as it were, to leave all and follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to live here in the city. I want you to tell everybody what God has done for you, the great things that God has done for you. And verse 39 leaves us in no doubt that he was obedient to that. Here's a man who goes his way and proclaims throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Two responses to the great liberator in this story, aren't there? Jesus, be gone. Or Jesus, I want to be with you. And I want to do your will. I want to live for you. And I want to be your servant. Whether I leave all and follow you, or whether I go home and follow you, that's what I want to do. And of course, that's the challenge to us tonight, isn't it? He hasn't called you to go to Africa. We prayed for the Rossingtons this morning. Or to go to Albania. We prayed for Alti and Evie this morning. Or even to go to London City Mission. We prayed for Pancho. And for others in London City Mission this morning. He's not called you to do that. What's he told you to do? He's told you to go home and tell the great things that God has done for you. May God help us this week to do that for his praise and his glory.